Well, thank you so much for joining us here at Cross Point Church. Appreciate the music and all the musicians that just sang for us, and God bless to all of you. And why don't we go ahead and begin with our verse? Of course, today is May 24th, 2020, number 73. Hard to believe, isn't it, that this is our 73rd memory verse. Well, let's say it together. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And if you'll take some time this week and go over that verse a few times, by the end of the week, you'll have some constant, understanding of the verse and be able to maybe share it verbatim. That's the goal. If not, you'll have a good understanding of that verse and be able to bring that back. If somebody asks you about God and sin and temptation and evil, you can simply say, well, you know, God doesn't tempt us with evil. He doesn't do that. It doesn't work that way. That's what Satan does. And I would say to you as a pastor that a lot of people blame God for what Satan does. And God gets the short end of the stick every single time. I hear things like, why did God do this? Well, actually, Satan did that. Why did this happen? Well, Satan was involved in that, or our own flesh, or our own desires, or our own bad choices. But God does not tempt us to do evil. With that being said, today we are going to jump into the Word of God, and we are going to be in the book of Matthew, where we have been for a long time. I think the lesson today will resonate with us. There's some good information whereby we can learn, and Jesus Christ is in a place in which he's getting closer to the cross. He's within probably 3 to 6 months. We don't know exactly when. We don't have all those timetables, but things are getting close. We talked a few weeks ago about the transfiguration, where Christ was on a mountain. We don't know exactly where that was. A lot of theologians believe it was Mount Hermon, but with that being said, we don't fully know. It doesn't tell us, but that would probably make sense. And then we had the healing of the boy with a demon, and we dealt with that just recently. And now we get to the place where Jesus Christ is moving from the north and he's coming down south. But he's got a long way to go before he's at Jerusalem. Now, if you look at this map that I kind of put out there for you, remember Jesus was up here in the north in Caesarea Philippi. That actually is the Gentile area. And then he comes down to Capernaum. And this is basically where our story is going to be today. If you notice, Israel is broken up into three sections. We have the south, which is Judea, and Jerusalem is there. There's our connection with the southernmost part of the country is Jerusalem. The middle of the country is Samaria. And then, of course, the northern part of the country is Galilee. So Jesus did a lot of ministry in Galilee. He did some ministry in Judea. But Capernaum is kind of like his home base. That was really the home base for a large part of his ministry, kind of considered that home in some respect. Peter lived there, others lived there. And so this kind of gives you, I think, a map which helps you kind of understand where we are, kind of gives you an understanding of Israel. We don't have a lot of detail. We didn't really want a lot of detail, but just to give you some idea where we are, we have the Sea of Galilee on the top. We have the Dead Sea kind of down here. And that kind of gives you kind of a snapshot of the nation of Israel. So with that being said, why don't we go ahead and jump into our first couple of verses. Now, Jesus is still in Galilee, the northern part, and he begins to walk south. And he's going to get to Capernaum, because remember, they've been further up north than that we've just mentioned. Notice here, when they came together in Galilee, and the understanding of that verse is that they've been talking, they've been walking, they've been doing life together. And the implication is, if you study this out deep, it has the connotation of Jesus teaching the disciples. So Jesus took time when they were walking to make sure that they understood what he had been teaching them the previous 2.5 or 3 years, because Jesus knew that time was coming. Time was short, and he wanted to do everything he could to help them understand. And so Jesus says to them, do you understand once again that the Son of Man, that's me, Jesus referred to himself about 80 times in the New Testament, the Gospels, this title more than any other title, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. This, of course, has to do with the suffering of Christ, the beatings of Christ, the obvious crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the third time in which Jesus Christ had taught his disciples what was coming very, very soon. This particular text that we're looking at today, Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 27, is also found in two other Gospels. We find it also in Mark chapter 9 and also Luke chapter 9. You can read the same account in those other books. Jesus here wants to make sure again, for the third time, that the disciples are connecting the dots. For example, Matthew chapter 16, we just mentioned this a few weeks ago. And in verse number 21, I'll read it for you. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So we see it in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 21. And then in the same chapter that we're teaching this morning, also Matthew 17 and in verse number 12, we see it. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So once again, here's the idea, the implication of suffering, of pain and brutality, crucifixion and death. Now the disciples really struggled. In Luke chapter 9, verse 45, it talks about that they still didn't fully understand. It was very difficult for the disciples to connect dots that this person that they had been with now for years was going to suffer this horrendous, horrible suffering and death. It was just there beyond their capability to connect those dots. So the question is asked, why was it so difficult for them to accept what Jesus was teaching them? Well, I think there's two or three quick reasons that we can share. First of all, the physical death and resurrection had a tendency, I think, to be spiritualized. This was a new happening. This was going to be a new experience. And so they probably thought, because it was new to the disciples, that Jesus may have been speaking in an allegorical way, not a literal way, as they were trying to connect and understand, try to process everything they were hearing. Second of all, it was considered impossible. You say, what was impossible? Well, put yourself in their place. Jesus claimed to be God, and God was going to die. So the question is, how would God die? This is why they struggled. How would God die? There are other religions who agree with that. They would say, Jesus did not die. So we see here, as we begin this teaching, Jesus wanted them to understand that I'm going to die. And for the Jewish mind, God couldn't die. There's no way. There's no way that could happen. In other teachings of other religions, they would say, well, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. Why? Because Jesus died. God doesn't die. So we have this conflict going on, this creative tension where they were trying to understand. So this has to be spiritualized. This is all new, this new experience and new teaching. Because there's no way that if you're God, that you could die. And then there's another thing, too, is that the death of the Messiah was contrary to their expectations. You see, they expected not for him to die, but to bring in the new kingdom, to overthrow the Roman government, to once again take the nation of Israel and lift it up to preeminence as they were many, 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 many years before. God's people. And so all of this was going through their mind. That's why it took them time. And you know, church, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they fully bought into it. They struggled until they were in the presence of the risen Christ. Then they realized, now they understood. They could see, they could touch, they could experience the risen God. Jesus said that he would willingly give his life. No one was going to take from God. God was going to give his life, lay down his life. I think there's a couple of verses that would be good for us to look at. You know, people say, well, they killed Jesus. They did kill Jesus, but they did not kill Jesus against his will. Jesus willingly gave himself. John chapter 10, let's begin in verse 15. John 10, 15. Notice what the scripture says. Just as the fathers know me, Jesus said, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice, I lay my life down. In other words, when I'm ready, when it's time to be accomplished, we see that clearly in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. When God was ready, when things were going to be accomplished that was taught by the prophets in the Old Testament, when it's time, I will give my life. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Who is Jesus talking about? Who are these other sheep that he's going to die for? I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus said in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that, here it is again, I lay down my life only to take it up again. So who are these other sheep? Jesus is talking about the Gentiles. So we have the sheep of Israel, and we have other sheep that also are going to be brought in to the fold. Those are the Gentiles. Jesus came to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. In Acts chapter 2, once again, take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. We know that the physician, Dr. Luke, wrote the book of Acts and also the book of Luke. In fact, Luke, you may not know this, wrote more than anybody in the New Testament. Paul wrote more books, but Luke wrote more content. Well, here we have a message. Message by Peter. And he's going to preach this message, and he's going to share something very important. He's going to talk about God's purpose was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Notice here, Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. How was he accredited to God? How do we know that he was God, that he came from God the Father? Well, it's very clear. Through his miracles, his wonders, his signs, which God did among you, notice, through him, as you yourselves know. Because many of those people there would have seen the miracles of Jesus. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So first of all, we see that he willingly gave his life for the Jew and the Gentile. And second of all, we see it was done to accomplish God's purpose. And also, it was supposed to be done by wicked men. And that's exactly who crucified Christ. People that did not believe that he was the Messiah. So as we see here, Jesus wanted them to understand this. This was very, very important. I can't stress to you the importance of what Jesus was teaching. Why, Jerry? Well, it's quite simple, because without the resurrection, we don't have Christianity. Because if Jesus Christ was simply buried in the ground and never resurrected, he would be no different than any other religious martyr in the history of the world. In other words, there would be nothing that would set him apart from anybody else who claimed to be God, or to be a Messiah, or to claim to be the Messiah. So the resurrection, if you read the book of Acts, when the apostles went out and started preaching, read the first sermon that Peter preached, read the sermons that Paul preached, what did they preach? They preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, church, when they went out and preached, the New Testament was not written yet. You know, they couldn't say, well, turn to the book of Acts or turn to this particular book. It wasn't written yet. It was in the process of being written. And so they preached on the resurrection. That was the capstone. In other words, we serve a God who died, was buried, and came back to life. Well, how do we know that happened? Well, they performed just like we saw in the book of Acts. They did miracles, signs, and wonders. They would bring people back from the dead. They would heal disease. They would heal paralyzed people, blind people, deaf people, mute people. Paul, on one occasion, was bitten by a poisonous snake on the island of Miletus, and they wanted to make him a god. He goes, no, 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 because he should have died. And there he said, no, no, it's not me. It's the power of Christ that allows me to be protected at this time. And the whole island came to know Christ because of Jesus, not Paul. He represented God. He was not God. There was nothing in his power that he could do, and he shared that. They wanted to make him a god. He goes, I'm not a god. Jesus is God. And so he preached to them Jesus. Well, as he began to talk to them, they went on their way, and we find here that Jesus and the others had gone into a house. I'm guessing probably Peter's house. I mean, we don't know that for sure, but we assume that was the case. So after Jesus and disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter. So we conclude then, if they came to Peter, Jesus probably had gone ahead or had separated himself with the other disciples, and they had gone to Peter's house, and then these tax collectors come and they want to collect a tax. So let me kind of read through these verses, and then we'll come back and we'll explain them. And they're collecting the 2 drachma temple tax. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? So they're collecting taxes. And they ask a very basic question. Yes, he does, Peter said. And when Peter, notice, came into the house, implication, Jesus is already in the house, Jesus was the first to speak. So Peter's outside, he's talking to these tax collectors. Obviously, they're collecting tax, which you'll learn in just a moment, for the temple. Jesus begins to speak to Peter when Peter comes into the house, and then Jesus here shows his omniscience, and we're going to mention that in just a moment. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? So Jesus here begins a conversation about taxes, and yet he is thinking what Peter is thinking. He already knew what Peter was discussing and what was in the mind of Peter before Peter really even brought up the subject. Jesus was proactive in the discussion. From others, Peter answered. Peter answers the question because Jesus here asked the question, whom do the kings of the earth? Now, this is a temple tax, and Jesus now goes into secular taxes, and he basically asks the question, when kings collect money from their people, do they collect it from the people or from his family? Well, of course they collect it from the people, obviously, because it's for the king and his family. Well, Peter answered, then the children are exempt. In other words, the children don't pay the taxes, Jesus said. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. In other words, enough for you and enough for me. I will pay your temple tax and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now that's the background, quickly, of what we want to talk about today. We've given you some introduction, and I want to share some thoughts as we go through this together. This temple tax was collected once a year, sometimes up to 3 months before Passover. And the tax collectors would go out, and it was used to furnish and keep up the temple. The temple was very, very expensive. This actually began back in the wilderness wanderings in Exodus chapter 30, when the tabernacle was constructed. But now we fast forward it, and the tax, even though it was a 2-drachma tax, what that meant was it was a half a shekel. A half a shekel is about 2 days' wages. So it's not a huge amount of tax. But the tax was used, and I just kind of jotted down some things here. For example, for the furnishings in the temple, for the stone and the mortar, that had to be kept up and always repaired and kept first class. The upkeep of the priests, such as their shelter, their food, their clothing. It cared for the provision of the animals that were there at the temple. For the incense, the wine, the flour, and the oil, things that were used for the sacrifices there at the temple. Now, Peter, as we said, is not with Jesus. And so all of a sudden, we have this omniscience of Christ coming through. Some people have this idea that when Jesus came to earth, he was not God. That's absolutely not true. He was God. Here's a prime example where Jesus shows his divinity. He knows what Peter's thinking. He's proactive in the conversation first, which I'm sure kind of shocked Peter a little bit. Jesus here shows what we call his divine omniscience. The definition of that is very simple. It is the state of having total knowledge, the quality of knowing everything. When we talk about God, we say that God is omniscient. He knows everything. We say God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And we say that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere at the same time. In other words, you can't hide from God. God is so powerful, there's nothing that he can't accomplish in his will and in his character and in his own personal nature. His omniscience, this idea of God, was shown many times in the Gospels. This wasn't the only time. I jotted down a few. We see his omniscience was apparent. The first prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, you can check it out. They pray, Lord, you know everyone's heart. What are they implying? That Jesus is omniscient. Here's another example. You can write these verses down and look at them on your own. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, and also Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus here is dealing with the religious leaders, and it says that he knows their thoughts, he knows the intentions of their hearts, and there are many other examples that we have. So Jesus didn't come as a man and then strip himself of his divinity. Not at all. So don't misunderstand that humiliation, that understanding that he's, yes, man, but he is still God. That is very, very important. We have another great example that I'm sure some of you might be familiar with. It's a little bit more known. That is the woman at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4. What did Jesus say in John chapter 4, verse 18? He said, the fact is you have had 5 husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband, the one you're living with. So once again, how would Jesus know that? He didn't live in Sychar. He didn't have buddies that were from Sychar. He's God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He also tells his disciples that their friend Lazarus was dead, although he was 25 miles from Lazarus's home in John chapter 11. So once again, he knew that. He advised his disciples on the Thursday night where he was betrayed to go and prepare for the Passover, which of course would bring in what we know was the Lord's Supper. And he described the person that they were to meet and follow. And then just one more of many examples of Nathanael. He knew Nathanael before ever meeting him. John chapter 1, verses 47, 48 says he knew his heart. And so here we have another example in Matthew chapter 17 of the omniscience of Christ. Now, Jesus paid the temple tax. He paid the temple tax. Now, the question is, why would Jesus pay the temple tax if he knew the temple was corrupt? Well, we know it was corrupt, but he did it for, I think, many reasons. One is, the temple was still the house of God and the house of prayer. Yes, the people running it were corrupt, but it still stood as a symbol for God. Jesus knew that. And so we need to step back and say, wow, boy, that's interesting. Because Jesus paid tax to a corrupt system. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Well, I think we can learn something from that, and it's this. When we give to, say, Crosspoint, when you give your money to Crosspoint, let's say we take that money and we misuse that money, or there's some corruptness going on, you are still blessed and honored by God for your faithfulness. It's the people in the temple, it's the people at Crosspoint that will stand before God and give an account for how they've misused your faithful giving. You understand that? That's important for you to grasp and connect the dots. You are responsible for giving. We are responsible for spending. And if we are doing it ill-advised, if we are doing it in a corrupt way for personal gain, teaching false doctrine, then God will deal with us. Christ, second of all, still ministered at the temple. He still was there in Jerusalem. He had been there the last week of his life. He's there. He'd been there other times. And so Jesus Christ ministered there in spite of the hypocrisy. It was not the facility. It was the people running the facility. And then the temple, I think we should point out, was where God's people were expected to be. And so Jesus wanted to make sure that God's house, as corrupt as it was on the inside, was still taken care of. It's a good lesson for all of us. Very, very good lesson for all of us to connect. Because we're so easy to kind of bail out when we don't agree with every single thing. But Jesus paid the tax. And then he gives us an example. He says, well, let me ask you this question. Should the sons or the family of the king pay taxes? He kind of goes into another section in some ways. Or should the people that are not part of the king pay the taxes? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The king's family is not going to pay taxes. It's going to be those that serve the king are the ones that are going to pay taxes. Jesus, in one respect, was not required to pay taxes to the temple. I've got a great verse here that really helps us to understand that, and it's Matthew chapter 12, and I wrote down verse number 6. Here's why Jesus was not required. You see, some of these leaders were trying to once again catch Jesus because they thought he wasn't going to pay the tax, and they were going to nail him on that, but he does pay the tax. Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, here it is, Jesus' words. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. So in reality, Jesus was not required to pay the tax to the temple. Number one, he was God. Second of all, we as sons of the king are adopted as joint heirs into the family of God, so one might argue, well, we're not required to pay the tax either. We are joint heirs. We are part of the family. We are sons and daughters of the King. Second of all, Jesus didn't have to pay the tax because not only was he greater than the temple, in other words, I am the temple. I'm greater than the temple. Without me, there would be no temple. Second of all, he was of another kingdom. You and I, as believers, also, as joint heirs, are of another kingdom. But thirdly, something else we need to understand is Jesus was free of the earthly kingdom because his kingdom was greater, as we are, but we're still here. And so while we are here, it is our responsibility, Jesus was teaching, that we take care of our obligations. And Jesus makes it very clear that he did not want to be a stumbling block. He did not want to be a bad testimony. That would not have been advantageous for the Lord Jesus Christ during this situation with the temple tax. He says, I do not want to be a stumbling block, an offense. He said in verse 26, the sons are exempt. He says, you know what? We're really exempt. But the reality of it is, we don't want to stand in the way of others. We don't want to give others a reason to speak ill of us. We can learn a lot from that. And so Jesus did something that in reality, because he's greater than the temple, according to Matthew 12, 6, he didn't have to do, but he did it. And so by doing it, he performs a miracle to just once again show that he's greater than the temple. So he tells Peter to go out, throw a hook in the water, and the first fish you catch is going to have the money in there. Sure enough, he catches the fish, takes the money out, pays Jesus's and his own tax to the temple, their yearly tax that was collected from every male over the age of 20. So what can we learn from this short lesson today? Well, first of all, God's ways are provided oftentimes in different ways than what you and I would think. We have a tendency to be on one direction, focused, laser pointed, and yet God meets our needs in a total different way. If Peter would have thought for one moment that Jesus was going to pay his taxes by finding money in the fish's mouth, I don't think he would have taken that back. And so oftentimes God provides in ways that we don't think that he's going to. But he provides for those whom he does love. I think we can learn another lesson that I've kind of touched on already is we ought to be willing to sacrifice or do something that we don't necessarily have to do for the betterment of others. You know, there are two great commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But the other is this, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And there's where Jesus is trying to teach us here once again. I love the lost people of Israel enough to do something as not to offend them, that I might win them. Not sin, obviously, not do anything corrupt. But if I can do it, even though I may not have to do it, for the betterment of the gospel and to show them that I truly love them, then I think we have to ask ourselves, why not do it? Jesus knew the priests were corrupt. He knew the religious leaders were out to get him. But if he wouldn't have done it, he just would have given them just more fodder, wouldn't he? He just would have exasperated the situation and made it worse. They would have listened to him even far less than they already were. But he held out hope that some of them would come to Christ. And the book of Acts actually says that. It says that many priests came to Christ. And is it possible that some of the priests who came to Christ, maybe because of this account, maybe later on after the resurrection and after hearing the preaching of Peter, said, you know what, there's something different about this guy. Because he didn't offend them during the situation, maybe they came to Christ later on. We don't know that for sure because we don't have names and we don't know who came to Christ. But Scripture is clear that many people did come to Christ. I think we learn another lesson too. It's our duty to give and be faithful with what God has given us. And we need to all be faithful in doing that. Another lesson I grasp from this is that God's will be accomplished. God said, to those disciples that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die and be resurrected. This has to be accomplished. This is the will of God. And we cannot stop the will of God. God will accomplish His purpose for Himself. That's the providence of God. And we don't understand that, how God works in all of our lives for His glory and to bring things about the way He designed them to be. God is much greater than we are. We know that from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God's ways, God's thoughts are much higher than ours. And I'm glad they are, because we'd be in trouble if they weren't. We need to grasp that as well. And then we need to grasp this idea of paying this tax, that we are still part of the earth. We still have an obligation to carry on here and be faithful with what God has given us. And we should be good citizens. And we should do things not to create stress and tension and fight. It doesn't work in the long run. You know, you might win that particular battle, but you're going to lose the war. Crucify ourselves daily, we learn in the New Testament. Put others before ourselves, we learn in the New Testament. Jesus did that. He did that for you and He did that for me. Even while He was hanging on the cross, as crazy as this is, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We should be the quintessential model citizens. We should be. When people see us, they see people of peace. They see people of patience. They see people of love, not to gain, to get, to run over people, to push their way in. Jesus never did that. Not one time. Jesus never told any of His disciples to form a committee and overthrow the Roman government. He didn't do that. He encouraged them to work within the system. Why? Because ultimately they are not of this world. That's what He's trying to teach us. Cross Point, we are not of this world. It doesn't really matter in the long run. What matters is our relationship to God and our relationship to others. I just said that. To love the Lord with all our heart, minds, and soul, and our neighbors, ourself. That's what matters. Why? Because that's what Jesus taught. With that being said, I don't know where you are today spiritually. I pray today that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. You know, to become a Christian is not that difficult, but in some ways, it's very difficult. Because we have to get over our pride, we have to get over ourselves, and we have to come to the place and recognize that only Jesus can forgive us of our sin. It's not how good we are, it's not how many degrees we have, it's not our talents, our gifts. None of those things matter when it comes to God. They matter in other areas to a certain degree, but not when it comes to getting into heaven. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. We know that because we saw some of that this morning. We know that through His omniscience. We know that because He's a king of another world. He loved people enough to give Himself for the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And if we will humble ourselves and crucify our pride and see our sin and how it has separated us from God, and see our sin as God sees our sin, and humble ourselves, and recognize that it's only through Him that we can ultimately get to God. Only then can we experience true life transformation, eternal life through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, you can pray. Jesus, I know that You are the Savior of the world, who died for me on the cross. And right now, I ask You to forgive me of my sin, come into my life, and save my soul. If you prayed that prayer today, or you have questions, any Bible questions, any spiritual questions, maybe something I taught this morning that didn't quite resonate, you didn't understand. You know, sometimes I'm guilty of just speaking, and sometimes I'm not as clear as I need to be because I just kind of take things for granted that you might know. Sometimes I just make comments out of left field, and you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with the lesson today? I'll be more than willing to email you back and answer all your questions to do my very best to help you understand the things of God, because ultimately, that's what we all want. Father, thank you for our lesson today. I just pray, God, that you would take your word that was taught, that you would embed it in the hearts and minds of those that listened. And Lord, if there's even one person that does not know Christ, I pray that today they would make that all-important decision to follow you. Give us a great day today and a great week, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.